All right, so moving into our study, and again, I appreciate you guys putting up with my hacking and coughing. I hate to have to teach when I'm not well, but that's just part of the mission. I thought we'd do a quick review of what we've learned, because a lot of times when you're assimilating a lot of information, it kind of just all gets jumbled. And when you can go back, and I would encourage you to even do this after you listen to classes, go back and try to summarize things in a simple point system. It's kind of like, I know through the years in martial arts training, you know, I've realized that in any type of personal confrontation, response has to be simple, direct, and effective. The more complicated it is, the less chance it's going to work. And I'm sure the colonel would back up that even in the military, you know, you have complex plans like what was just carried out in Venezuela, but you have to have a very simple objective, and everybody in all of the various elements have to realize how to reduce everything down to what's the goal. I know one thing I've read, and Ken has confirmed this, is that you boil it down to what is the commander's intent. And then if you have to improvise along the way, you just improvise to accomplish the goal. You keep the goal clear in mind. And really, it's the same in Bible study. We've got to be able to take a lot of volume of information and reduce it down. So I've kind of done that for you just as an example of how I try to do it in my mind. And I want to give you 8 points of review. This is what we've learned so far. First of all, we started in Hebrews 11:34 with the little phrase, out of weakness made strong. And I think if we really understand the principle that the author is getting at, we're going to be back in Hebrews. But the point that's being made there is you take all of those great men and women and all of the things they accomplished. And, you know, some of them had great successes and some of them died under torture and torment. But the point remains that whether in victory or seeming defeat, it's out of their weakness that they're made strong. And if you stop and think about it, when things are going well and we're on top of things, we've got a handle on life, we don't see the need for faith, hope, and love like we do when we're down. As Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 12, God taught him the lesson that when he's weak, that's when he's strong, because he stops relying on himself, he stops relying on his own resources, and he looks to God. And of course, we went then to Hebrews 11, 1 and 6, and we looked at the definition of faith, and we looked at the fact that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we saw in those two verses there in Hebrews 11, 1 and 6, the elements of faith, hope, and love. And that's kind of what led us into our study. So that's kind of the groundwork of what we're working on here. Moving on, we went to 1 Thessalonians 1:3. What was the main point that we got out of 1 Thessalonians 1:3? Faith, hope, and love, and I just, FH and L is how I abbreviate this, is essential to our early spiritual growth. Faith, hope, and love is essential to our early spiritual growth. If you stop and think about it, young believers can get into a very sound Bible teaching church and be getting great doctrinal instruction. But if it's not linked to the elements of future hope, first and foremost, the hope of eternal life, secondarily, the hope of eternal reward, which is based on bringing hope into our personal life. How can I conduct myself? How can I fulfill the plan of God? How can I fulfill my ministry in such a way that I can anticipate eternal reward? So we would call that the hope of an effective Christian life. So it's essential to our early spiritual growth because it maintains our spiritual focus, balance, and productivity. It maintains focus, balance, and productivity. There are a lot of things in life that you can relate those three things to. If we lose focus, we lose balance. If we lose balance, I mean, what can you do when you're off balance? Even just looking at it in the physical realm. Maintaining balance is critical to being able to accomplish whatever you want to accomplish. But we're not going to be able to maintain balance unless we maintain focus. So those three things are important. Focus, balance, productivity. Now just think about it. Focus, what is our focus? Faith. It's faith that keeps us focused. And how do we maintain balance? Hope. If we lose hope, we're immediately off balance in life. And how are we going to ensure productivity? it's going to have to come from love. Once again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, if I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, there's no blessing in time. There's no reward in eternity. So focus, balance, and productivity. Moving on to 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we find that these three disciplines are critical to being effective in our spiritual warfare. The armor of God is really a physical illustration of what faith, hope, and love do for us. Paul tells us that it's by faith, hope, and love that we put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and so forth. And then, of course, we can amplify that by going to Ephesians 6. They're critical to being armed and equipped in our spiritual warfare. We then moved on to Galatians 5, 1 to 6. A balance of faith, hope, and love is essential to maintain our orientation to grace and avoid the neutralizing effects of works motivation. You know, it doesn't matter how well taught you are. It doesn't matter how much doctrine you know. There's always a temptation to fall into a works motivation. We judge other people by works motivation. We look at them and we say, well, they're not doing very well, or what are they doing? Or I don't see any effectiveness of their spiritual life. Well, anyone's spiritual life is like an iceberg. You see the very tip of it. You don't know what's going on beneath the surface. You don't know their prayer life. You don't know their maintenance of fellowship or any of those things. So we need to keep focused on balancing faith, hope, and love so that we keep grace oriented. Grace orientation is the key here. By the way, it also gives us the ability to evaluate our own spiritual life. Am I doing what I'm doing to be seen? Am I doing what I'm doing to impress others? Or am I doing what I'm doing because I'm led by the Spirit and I'm doing it out of love for Christ and for the blessing of other people? From there, we moved on to Romans 5, 1 through 5. The tests and the trials of life can only be overcome when faith, hope, and love keep us in a right standing with God. The tests and the trials of life. Paul says we rejoice in tribulation, knowing tribulation produces patience, and patience endurance, and endurance hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So faith, hope, and love in the test and the trials of life help us to maintain our standing with God. So what is that standing? Well, it's threefold. Peace with God, joy in Christ, and love in the Spirit. Peace with God, joy in Christ, and love in the Spirit. And I can repeat any of these if anyone needs me to. And I would just add, I think it's really important that you can outline the book of Romans, the most theological work that came from the hand of the Apostle Paul, with faith, hope, and love. Faith chapters 1 through 8, hope chapters 9 through 11, love chapters 12 to 16. From there, we went to Romans 12. We found faith, hope, and love in verses 6, 9, and 12. Romans 12, 6, 9, and 12. And I would summarize this by saying that faith, hope, and love are essential to become the living sacrifice Paul talks about in verses 1 and 2. Faith, hope, and love are essential to become the living sacrifice, verses 1 and 2. And how do we do that? Well, the context is all about spiritual gift and ministry. How am I going to function in my spiritual gift? How am I going to fulfill my ministry? By the way, every believer has a threefold ministry, and we're going to see that again in Hebrews 10. From there, we moved on to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13:13. As I mentioned when we got into it, 1 Corinthians is a book about correction. It's solving problems in the local church. It's solving division. It's solving carnality. It's solving a critical attitude to one another. All those things Paul deals with, I think there are about somewhere between 10 to 12 things Paul corrects in 1 Corinthians. And so the whole point here is that faith, hope, and love show the path of solving carnality and division in the local church, or in the body of Christ, we could say. If faith, hope, and love were operative, we would not have church splits. If faith, hope, and love were operative, we would not have a falling out between believers. You know, we've seen it in our own church. I've seen it in every church that we've been in. Believers who can't get along. Well, that's not going to be a problem. It doesn't mean that you have to like everybody. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to like you. It means that you can be the solution, because as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you're willing to be defrauded, if you're willing to accept blame that is unfair, unjust, you just shoulder it and carry on. you don't retaliate. You don't attack back. You don't try to harm somebody who's hurt you. You just absorb the blows and just keep moving on. So faith, hope, and love resolves all of those problems. Last but not least, Ephesians 4, 2 through 5. Here Paul exhorts us to walk worthy of our calling. And the only way that we can walk worthy, what does walking take? Well, it takes focus, it takes balance, and it takes productivity. That's what we started with at point one. To walk anywhere, for me to get up and walk across the room, I have to have a direction that I want to go. I have to have balance. Anyone knows if you've ever had any serious head injuries. I think I've had about 5 traumatic brain injuries in my lifetime. I'm surprised that I'm even able to function. I'll bet my brain looks like spaghetti. You got to be able to balance. People who have had a stroke, it's very difficult for them to balance. They may be able to focus, but if you lose any one of the three, if you get up and you can walk fine, but you don't know where you want to go, you're shot. So you may have focus and then inability. I want to go there, but I can't get there. I'm drifting to the side. And then productivity is, why do I want to get where I want to go? I want to get up and go over and say, get a cup of coffee. Well, if I have the focus on what I want to do and I have the balance to do it, but once I get there, because of neurological problems or whatever, I can't produce what I want to produce. All that makes sense? That's all review. We're going to pick up in Ephesians because it's too rich for us to pass on the walk worthy idea. So if you'll turn to the book of Ephesians, and then we'll start with the word of prayer. Bet you thought I forgot. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go ahead and have a moment of prayer. Always good to evaluate ourselves. Every time, you know, I don't always bring up confession at the beginning of every class. I know Bob Thiem always did that. Some people want you to always do it. I assume a certain level of spiritual maturity on the part of people, and I expect that people would take care of that. But we should always examine ourselves and make sure that we have no hindrance of any unconfessed, uncorrected sin in our life. So let's begin with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, as we come to the opening of your word, we recognize our weakness. We realize that we're completely inadequate to be able to identify, to understand, and absorb and apply the principles of your word apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We realize that the Spirit of God who indwells us is hindered if we're not in fellowship with you. So our prayer is that you would search us, that you would expose and reveal to each and every one of us anything that's a hindrance, any thought, any judgmental attitude to others, any doubts or fears that remain in our lives, any feelings of inadequacy. All of those are really just an invitation for us to turn to you in faith, hope, and love. So we ask as we open your word, God, the Holy Spirit would take control of our time together to bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we left off in Ephesians 4 with the idea of walking worthy, and I feel like this is just too rich a topic to pass up. So I want you to follow me. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, obviously a very familiar passage for all of us. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. That is not referring to faith. Faith is not the gift that's being referred to. That is neuter, and it refers back to a list. The list is found in verse 5 and 6, and the list is, he made us alive together, he raised us up together, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what that refers to. So by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, the work of salvation, which includes those three things, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Here's the key that we want to focus in on. For we are his workmanship. The word could be translated masterpiece. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that is in eternity past, that we should walk in them. So how do we walk worthy? Well, it's going to involve walking in good works, and we recognize that the good works here are divine production according to the plan of God. We have to distinguish between the will of God and the plan of God. The will of God is the same for every believer. You can go through the scripture and you can see what God declares is his will, and it's the same for all of us. The will of God is revealed. The plan of God has to be discovered. We can see the will of God in the scripture. We can only discover the plan of God in our personal life through our own surrender, obedience, and faithful productivity. So God has a plan for you and for me to walk in good works. His works for you are not the same as they are for me. His works for a husband are not the same as they are for a wife. Obviously, there will be overlapping in all of our lives, but the question is, what would you have me to do? A very famous question asked by a very famous person. Anyone remember who that was? What would you have me do? Nan can't answer. I always tell her she can't answer because she has inside information. The Apostle Paul. When Paul got knocked off his donkey and the Lord revealed himself to him, he asked the critical question, what would you have me to do? And that began the career of probably the single greatest believer recorded in Scripture, and that's the Apostle Paul. So walking in good works. Now move on with me to the passage we've already touched on, Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. All right, how do we walk worthy? Well, we've already seen it requires good works. What's it going to take for me to produce good works? Well, let's read on. Verse 7. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So this leads us into one body, one Spirit, as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So there we see love, hope, and faith. And if we're going to walk in good works, that means we have to be walking worthy of that calling in love, hope, and faith. Now move on with me to Ephesians 4, and we begin to see these ideas accumulate. God wants me to walk in good works, okay? How do I do that? Well, Ephesians 4 tells me I have to walk in love, hope, and faith. Now we find another ingredient as we go to Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. By the way, that's a very strong, solemn oath. I'm saying this in the Lord. This is Jesus Christ speaking through me to you. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. I'm sure most of you have gone with me before through Ephesians 4:17 to 19, and it's basically a seven-step spiral downward. I'm not going to go through it all now, but it all starts with the wrong walk. If I fail to walk in good works because I'm failing to walk in faith, hope, and love, there's only one other alternative, and that is I'm going to be walking as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And how do they walk? In the futility of their mind. They have a complete vacuum in regard to divine truth, and they're living solely by selfish interests motivated by personal arrogance. There are only two mentalities in life, pride and humility. If we're not walking in humility, as he urged us in chapter 4, we're going to be walking in pride or arrogance. Pride or arrogance always means what's in it for me. The central letter of sin is I. The central letter of pride is I. Sin and pride go together. It's me first and then everybody else. So let's not walk as the Gentiles or the heathen walk. All right, let's move on to chapter 5. So once again, building the idea of the scenario, I want to walk in good works. I do that by walking in faith, hope, and love. I maintain that by not walking as the Gentiles walk. Brings me to 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. If I'm going to walk in good works, I'm going to walk in faith, hope, and love. I'm not going to walk in the way of the unbeliever in the futility of their mind. I'm going to take Jesus Christ as my example, and I'm going to live a sacrificial life. The contrast here between verse 17 in chapter 4, where we're walking as the Gentiles, and in chapter 5, where we're walking as Christ, is very graphic. It's a very graphic contrast. Is my first motivation, my first impulse to do what I want to do, or is my first impulse what it was with Christ? Not my will, his whole life. Not my will, your will be done. How can I give of myself for the benefit and the blessing of others? So walk as Christ walked, in the love of Christ, and that love is going to produce sacrifice. Moving on to Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Walk circumspectly, it means with wisdom, it means with caution. It means that you're alert to threats and dangers that will intrude and disrupt your spiritual life. You're walking carefully. You know that you're in a dangerous environment. You know that the enemy is constantly trying to derail your spiritual life. So walk in wisdom, redeeming the time because the days are evil. He goes on to say in verse 17 and 18, here's the real key. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here he's using the will of the Lord in a personal sense. I distinguish between God's will, which is revealed, and God's plan, which is discovered. But here the will of the Lord is talking about his will for me, the personal will of God. I must understand what his will is for me. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So walking in wisdom, redeeming the time, requires that I'm constantly checking myself, am I filled with the Spirit? How can I know I'm filled with the Spirit? Well, if I'm walking as Christ walked, which we just looked at, I'm going to be empty of myself. You can't fill a cup that's half full with something else. The Spirit of God can only fill us when we're empty of ourselves. You know the old saying, is the cup half full or half empty? Are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? Well, the real problem is the cup's only half full. If your cup, you know the old song, fill my cup, Lord, I hold it up, Lord. If the cup's half full already, he's not going to fill it on top of what's already there. I use this as an illustration a lot of times in third world countries. I'll have them bring me a cup of some kind, and I'll stoop down and get a handful of dirt off the dirt floor that we're teaching, and I'll pour it in there, and I'll say, somebody fill my cup with water. So I take a bottle, and I fill a cup, and I offer it to everybody. Nobody wants to drink it. I don't know why. So then I pour it out, and I fill it up with clean water, and I say, anybody want to drink it? And they go, no. I say, why not? Because it's not clean. Oh, you mean I have to clean it before I fill it? So then I pour water in it, I wash it around, I clean it out, and then I pour water. Will you drink it now? Yeah, I'll drink it now. I mean, it's a very simple, maybe childish illustration, but I think it proves the point. Be filled with the Spirit. The cup's got to be emptied first and then cleansed. And then, I'm not going to turn to it, but I would just jump from here when he talks about being filled with the Spirit. That leads to one more walk. We've seen walking in good works, walking in love, walking as Christ, not walking as the Gentiles, walking in wisdom, redeeming the time. All of those things accumulate to the point where he brings us to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that leads us to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we wanted to tie that back to where we started in Hebrews 11:34, out of weakness made strong, think about it this way. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Isn't it because we often fulfill the lust of the flesh and we see the devastating effects of it that it brings us to a point where we realize I need to be filled with the Spirit? You know, if you look at an area of your life, maybe you have a tendency to fall into mental attitude sins. Maybe your area of entangling sin or area of weakness is talking bad about other people, whatever it may be. When we identify those things in our life, and the typical human response is, I need to stop this. Well, try as you might, it's not going to work. Generally speaking, if you get rid of one bad habit, you'll replace it with another. Okay, I overcame drinking. What am I going to do now? Well, I'm going to go into smoking. I'm just talking about human weaknesses. Charles Spurgeon is the champion of preachers all over the world, and Charles Spurgeon smokes cigars all the time. Martin Luther is held up by Baptist churches all over the world, and Martin Luther loved beer, you know. So we kind of politely cover those things up. But I'm just using this as an illustration. Someone says, you need to stop smoking. Okay, I'm going to start smoking. Stop smoking. I'll start drinking. You need to stop drinking. Okay, well, I'll do something else. I'll take up golf. Now I'm a golf fanatic. You know, we tend to gravitate from one thing to another that dominates our life, right? When we find weakness in our life, that's a call to realize our inability to solve our own problems. You can talk about the most disciplined person. My dad was one of the most disciplined people I've ever known in my life. But I'll tell you what, he allowed other things to come in that completely dominated. So you can be the most disciplined person in the world, even your discipline can become a domination in your life. Someone wants to get fit, so they work out at the gym. They got to be at the gym 3 hours every day. It dominates their life. So the only way we can find balance is walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It helps us keep everything in perspective. It helps us to be free of those things that tend to dominate our life and claim victory over us. And sometimes it's just little things. I'm sure you all know this. Sometimes it's the little things in life. By the way, speaking of little things, have you ever heard that verse, catch the little foxes? Catch the little foxes. Have any of you ever caught the little foxes? Well, we're going to look at that verse when we get to Baytown. You know what it explains? It explains one of the reasons that God hides his face. Very interesting. Fascinating. All right. So that's the walk. We've covered that. We're going to move on into some new passages. Let's go to the book of Colossians. Remember that Paul had never been to Colossae, but he had heard about the Colossian church from Epaphras. He knew the great things they were doing. He also knew the threats. It's interesting, in light of what I was just saying, that as you read the letters to the churches, you notice that all of them had a different problem. Corinthians, carnality and division. Why carnality and division? Because they go together. Wherever there's carnality, there's going to be division. You go to the church of Colossians, completely different problem. Gnostic heresy. The incipient Gnosticism that existed in the early church was, there were two types of Gnosticism threatening the early church. There was Docetic Gnosticism, and there was Cerinthian Gnosticism. What's the difference between the two? Well, Docetic comes from the word dokeo. The word dokeo in the Greek language means to think. Docetic Gnosticism attacked the deity of Jesus Christ. Attacked the humanity of Jesus Christ. They said Jesus wasn't a man. He only appeared to be a man. We thought that he was a man, but he was really a spirit that just appeared in human form. That was Docetic. The branch wasn't as strong as the Cerinthian. The Cerinthian Gnostic said, yes, Jesus was a literal man, but he was not God. Basis of Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism. All it is Cerinthian Gnosticism. Cerinthus was the guy that John is basically blasting throughout the entire first epistle of John. All the way through 1 John, he is hammering at the Cerinthian false doctrines that had come into the church. And that's why, if you remember, he begins the epistle. How does he begin 1 John? That which we have seen, that which we have handled, you know, that which we have heard. He was a real man, but he was also God in the flesh. So the Gnostic heresies were creeping into Colossae, and Paul warns them about them, but we're just going to hit on the faith, hope, and love aspect. So Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Do you think it's accidental that Paul ties these three things together over and over and over? I don't think so. And I think if the Apostle Paul, as brilliant as he was, and then you add to that brilliance the illumination and the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, and he's writing to churches that have all kinds of different problems, and he keeps telling them that the solution to the problems they're having is all the same. Here you've got false doctrine penetrating a church. He tells them later on, you go over to chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, as therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you or rob you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. The battle in Colossae was against doctrine that was falsely being promoted, attacking the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union from hypostasis, which refers to the essential essence of a thing, tells us that Jesus Christ was both God and man. He was God in human flesh. If you deny his deity, you are in a demonic error. If you deny his humanity, you're in a demonic error. If you don't hold to both, you don't have the Christian faith. You can believe in Jesus as a man, and Paul tells us at the beginning of Galatians that you're believing in a false gospel. Whether we or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, let them be accursed. So the idea, the understanding of the essence of Christ is absolutely critical to believing in Christ. If I believe that he was God who just came in the appearance of a man, that's the docetics, then I don't believe in the Christ of the Bible. You know, I've talked to many Mormon people and they say, I believe in Jesus. Well, who is he? That's always the question. Who is he? What's his identity? If it's not the identity that we find here, then Paul says you're involved in false doctrine. So coming back to Colossians chapter 1, Paul prays for them and gives thanks for what he's heard. And what has he heard? Why in the world would Epaphras travel to Rome and communicate to Paul that the church in Colossians, in Colossae, is a church that is rich in faith, hope, and love? He must have felt like that was the essential important things that Paul wanted to hear. Paul's giving thanks because he heard about their faith in Christ, their love for the saints, and their hope, which is laid up in heaven. Notice the direction. Faith focuses on Christ. Love focuses on others, and hope, we can say here, focuses on the future, but you could simply say hope focuses on the promises of God. God is faithful. God will fulfill his promises. One of the people that we'll look at, by the way, I don't see any way I'm going to be able to get through all the information I have in Baytown because we're going to look at so many different people. You think about Joseph, young Joseph, and by the way, in relation to that secret passage I talked to you about last night, the early boyhood and early life of Christ, Joseph is a type of Christ. There are over 50 parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ, specific parallels. So Joseph, as a young man, is beloved by the father, but hated by his brethren. His brethren envied him, they hated him, and they could not even talk politely to him. Kind of reminds you of the passage we saw last night, right? So Joseph becomes a picture of out of weakness made strong, because what happens? God gives him a dream. You're going to be exalted. You're going to rule over your family. By the way, that whole thing lays the foundation for John's vision in Revelation chapter 12 of the woman with the sun, the moon, and the stars. All of that is built around Joseph's dream. Now imagine you're Joseph. You're a 17-year-old boy. Your father has promoted you above your other brothers because you're faithful. God gives you a dream or a vision in a dream that he is going to exalt and promote you. What would you expect next? Well, if you really understand how God works, you're going to go through hell. And that's exactly what happened. He gets thrown in the pit. They're going to murder him. Then they sell him to the Ishmaelites. He ends up in the house of Potiphar. He finally starts getting promoted again in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He rejects her advances. She lies about him. He gets thrown in prison. It's like he's going down, 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 into the pit, into the house of Potiphar, into the prison. Somewhere along the line, you would begin thinking, you know, I remember I had a dream, and I thought it was a vision from God, and I thought he was going to promote me, and now my life has just turned into a never-ending hell. Well, if we understand the principle, out of weakness made strong, and God says, I'm going to make you strong, if the strength comes from the ultimate source of the weakness, what's the path ahead imply? It's going to be a lot of trials and tribulation. So the idea here, I've kind of taken a rabbit trail, but that's all right, as long as we kill the rabbit. The Colossian church is under a demonic attack of false doctrine. The book of Colossians delves into the spiritual war from the standpoint of deception. Deception is the chief tool of the devil. And if he can deceive us in any area of life, if he can deceive us with regard to any doctrine, think about this. I've often used the analogy of firing a rifle. You're firing a rifle 100 yards, your front sight is off just a fraction of an inch from the back sight, by the time that bullet gets out there 100 yards away, you're going to be way off target. Just that little bit of misalignment. So when it comes to understanding the Word of God, that little tiny bit of false information, that little bit of deception, and you look at the church today across America and around the world, and you stop and think about, I have people calling me all the time, where can I find a good church? I started going to this church. I found out that they were into determinism, the modern name, Calvinism. Calvinism is a lie. It is patently opposed to clear statements of Scripture. Well, they're off in that area, but you know, it's not too bad. Well, if you follow it to its logical conclusion, which few Calvinists are willing to do, it blasphemes God because it makes God the author of sin. Oh, well, that's not such a bad thing. I can accept that. They're pretty clear on everything else. No, that's a big problem. You get into replacement theology. Replacement theology says the church has replaced the nation of Israel and all of their promises now apply to us. Oh, well, that's not too bad. Well, actually, if you follow the logic of it through, what it suggests is that God is not faithful to his promises, and therefore we have no hope because he might decide to organize some other group and replace us. You say, well, he wouldn't do that to the church. We're doing such a fine job. Oh, really? We were given a commission to preach the gospel to every nation under heaven 2,000 years ago, and we haven't accomplished it yet. 2,000 years ago. When God does what the replacement theologians say he won't do, and he calls out those 144,000 and seals them with his Holy Spirit, do you realize that they're going to do in 7 years what the church has not done in 2,000 years? People say, well, Jesus can't come yet because the gospel hasn't been preached to all the world. You're right. It hasn't been. But that promise didn't apply to the church. That promise applies to the second coming of Christ, and it relates to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel in the 144,000 is going to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. So little, seemingly little problems. And by the way, spiritual growth is a perpetual identification and realization of little areas of deception that we have believed. We fall into it all the time. You could say the only thing that matters is that you get sound doctrine. Well, you know what? If you get sound doctrine and you're not getting the exhortation and emphasis on practical application, you've fallen for a deception. You're already neutralized. And the devil is constantly working to neutralize individual believers as well as churches and missionary movements and everything else. Every good Christian organization that has ever been started, look at Harvard, Princeton, what were they started as? Training of pastors. They were Bible schools. Where are they now? You can look at every single Christian institution sooner or later begins to deviate from the truth. So Paul's solution, once again, in order to defeat deception, in order to identify where is Satan trying to lead me astray? How can I identify where the devil's trying to lead me astray in my life? Do a quick gut check. How well am I doing in keeping the balance of faith, hope, and love? Are those three things the stabilizing factor, the clarifying factor in my life? That's the book of Colossians. I wish we had time to go into a lot more, but that at least gives us an idea of why Paul brings up faith, hope, and love for them. Well, how many have we hit so far? I can't remember. 8, 10 passages? I mean, it must be accidental that Paul keeps harping on this same thing. We probably have covered all of them. Well, really, we haven't. Let's go to 1 Timothy. So we've seen his emphasis of that trilogy or that triad, if you want to call it that. We've seen it in his theological epistles, Romans and Galatians. We've seen it in the prison epistles, Ephesians and Colossians. Now we find it in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy. So Paul's writing to Timothy, and most of you know 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles, and they were written to young men that Paul had entrusted to lead the churches. And if you're writing to a young man who is your segundo, if you want to call him that, your second in command, which is what Timothy was to the Apostle Paul, what would you want to emphasize right off the bat? Well, let's see. 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from our God and Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, you say, okay, he's mentioned hope and he's mentioned faith. I don't see love there, but 2 out of 3 is not bad. Isn't that what we say? Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. We have faith mentioned 3 times and hope and love each mentioned once in those first 5 verses. What's the focus of 1 Timothy? As a true son in the faith, Paul is reminding Timothy of his commission. And his commission is to keep people from falling for false doctrines, to oppose those who are teaching false doctrines. And how's he going to do it? He has a commission. Paul calls it the commandment, the purpose of the commandment. What is the commandment? The commandment is his commission. You're a leader. You're a pastor. You're a teacher. You're supposed to oppose those who are leading people astray. How are you going to do it? Well, you're going to have a heavy emphasis on faith, and you're going to have a secondary emphasis on hope and love. Isn't it interesting that sometimes Paul stresses that Christ is the focus of our faith? Sometimes he stresses that Christ is the focus of our hope, and sometimes he stresses that Christ is the focus of our love. Because I believe in verbal plenary inspiration, that means that I believe not just that God inspired the ideas, but he inspired every single word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I believe that there's a reason every time Paul writes Christ Jesus versus Jesus Christ. When he writes about Jesus Christ, he's putting the emphasis on his humanity as the Savior. When he talks about Christ Jesus, he's putting his emphasis on the mission of the man. Just word order is important. So whether Paul says faith, hope, and love, or whether Paul says faith, love, and hope is critical to the passage. As I said to you, I've kind of hit on a lot of this. I've known that Paul used faith, hope, and love for a long time. I've known that it occurred in a lot of different passages, but I never really started digging into it until now. What I'm teaching you is really just the initial discoveries that I've gained up to this point. And as I'm sure all of you know, I'm constantly learning. I'm constantly realizing how little I knew. As a matter of fact, after 60 years teaching the Word, I've only come to realize I need about 300 or 400 years to be able to pull it all together. We who teach the Word, we who are pastors, can only share the growing discoveries that we have from the Word of God. We are only scratching the surface. The greatest theologians in the world have only scratched the surface. The prophets, Peter tells us, who predicted things thousands of years in advance, didn't even understand sometimes what they were writing. Peter tells us that after they had written their prophecies, they would sit down and study them and examine them and try to figure out what in the world is God saying here? What time or what manner of time is my prophecy relating to concerning the Messiah? Because the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, is always the central focus of all prophecy. All right? So the challenge here is for young pastors, as Nan and I hold a retreat every year for young pastors and their wives. And one of the main reasons that we do that is we want to give them a week of rest and relaxation. We want them to be free of cares, free of concerns, and have an opportunity to share ideas, to challenge different theological positions. We have some phenomenal sessions with these young guys. These are some really sharp young men. Their wives are all just absolute gems as well. It's our little attempt to try to make an impact after we're gone, because these guys and girls are going to be carrying the torch. So I really love being with them. And Paul here is talking to Timothy the way that we would talk to these young men and women. And he's saying, you need to stay balanced in your ministry. Stay focused on truth. Stay armed against error. And how are you going to do it? Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your focus on your mission and keep your hope in the faithfulness of God and the future that He has planned for us. All right? That's 1 Timothy. Any questions on that one? All right. Let's move into guess what? Guess what we're back to? Where do we start? Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews. Now, you would only think the book of Hebrews would matter under one or two conditions. If we discover the emphasis on faith, hope, and love in Hebrews, it leads us to one of two conclusions. Either it's because God inspired someone else to write about the same topic, because we don't know who the author of Hebrews is, do we? Maybe we do. So we would conclude that the Holy Spirit just moved some other author to write about the same thing Paul wrote about, because it's all from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Or we might conclude that maybe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Theologians love to discuss who wrote the book of Hebrews. I can't tell you how many debates, how many suggested authors. Barnabas may have written it. Luke may have written it. You know, Apollos may have written it. On and on and on. Well, I'm going to give you the biblical example, result, if you will, or the biblical explanation for who wrote the book of Hebrews. And in order to do that, hold your place in Hebrews and turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm sure some of you have heard this, but many on the listening end of the recordings here may not. 2 Peter chapter 3. By the way, just as background, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that he is writing to Jewish believers who have been scattered by persecution. I believe that those believers are the ones that were scattered after Pentecost. There were Jews that came into Jerusalem from all over the world, and they heard the gospel, they believed in the gospel, persecution broke out, and they were scattered. They are the ones that Peter writes to, they are the ones that James writes to. So 2 Peter chapter 3, therefore, beloved, verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God's patience is salvation. Why doesn't Jesus Christ come back? God is being long-suffering because more and more people are being saved. God's long-suffering results in the salvation of members of the human race. As also our beloved brother Paul, remember Paul was the same guy that rebuked Peter to his face when Peter came to Antioch. Galatians chapter 2 tells us all about that. So how do you respond when somebody rebukes you openly and publicly? Well, you get mad at them and you leave the church and then you slander them. Peter is a living example of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Why would you not rather be willing to bear the blame, even if it's wrongly directed to you? In Peter's case, it was rightly directed. How much more should he be willing to accept that rightful correction? As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to you, to him, has written to you. Who is he written to? The 12 tribes scattered abroad. Jewish believers scattered by persecution. Goes on to say, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. Have any of you ever found Hebrews hard to understand? When I was a Bible college student, I was terrified of the book of Hebrews. It scared me. It was weird. Talks about falling away from grace and being impossible to restore you to repentance. And that stuff scared me to death. I didn't want to study it. Some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. There's three things Peter tells us in this passage. Number one, he tells us that Paul is a reliable source, our beloved brother Paul. Number two, he tells us that Paul wrote a letter to the Jews scattered abroad. If it's not the book of Hebrews, which book is it? You say, well, it must be a book that got lost. Well, there's a problem with that, because the third thing he tells us is that he equates it with the rest of the scriptures. You know what Peter tells us in his first epistle at the end of chapter 1? All flesh is grass, all the glory of man, like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but here's the key, the word of the Lord endures forever. It's impossible that any scripture would be lost. If Paul's epistle to Jewish believers who had been scattered is not the book of Hebrews, which epistle is? Because we know none of the other epistles are written to Jewish believers. Conclusion, ergo, Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. We have the authority of scripture for that. By the way, I had a small book some years ago and I've lost it. I don't know where it is. It's probably buried somewhere in my 2,000-volume library. And this little book tracked the words and phrases and parallels in the book of Hebrews with the rest of Paul's epistles. And it was very convincing that the Apostle Paul had to write the book. So I throw that out there for your consideration as we come back to Hebrews chapter 6. We don't have time to deal with the whole chapter. This is one of the most troubling. It's funny, some commentators have said this is the most difficult passage in the Bible to understand. That baffles me because I don't consider myself all that brilliant, and I understand it. It's the passage, of course, where he talks about the need to leave the basics behind, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ in verse 1, let us go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation, and then he goes through several different doctrinal issues. And then he gets to verse 4, and he talks about it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and taste of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. All this is talking about is the fact that these Jewish believers who under persecution had forsaken the local church, gone back into the temple, were involved in the temple rituals, were involved in animal sacrifice. What he's saying is, for those who are believers who fall away from grace, who go back into that kind of activity, that kind of legalism, it's impossible to restore them to repentance as long as they continue in that condition. You notice the little phrase, it's impossible to renew them to repentance since. The word since is a participle. It's referring to ongoing action. It would better be translated so long as. As long as they continue in their rejection of the church and their commitment of sin by offering sacrifices, you can't restore them to repentance. They have fallen from grace. After Christ was crucified and the veil was rent, no sacrifice would ever be acceptable to God. It was done. It was a denial of the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices in the person of Jesus Christ. All of the offerings, all of the sacrifices for 1,500 years and beyond, really going back to Adam, pointed to the coming of the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Once all of the sacrifices were pointing to, everything that they were pointing to was fulfilled in the Savior, no longer a need for sacrifice. For someone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to recognize that he was the fulfillment of all of those types, and then, because they're being persecuted, go back into the temple where they sewed up the veil, denied the finished work of Christ, denied that access to God was now open, and start offering sacrifices again. You're involved in an activity that you cannot repent from until you quit it. By the way, that ought to tell us something about confession. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I'm just going to do it in 1 John 1:9. You just did exactly what the Jews were doing in the temple. Well, we'll just confess it, but we're going to keep doing it. That's why in 1 John, verse 7 comes before verse 9. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from sin. We're walking in the light. Well, what happens when we step out of the light? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What's the very next step that has to take place? I've got to get back in the light. I can't continue to walk in darkness and say that I have fellowship with God. Okay? So, having rebuked them and having warned them, and you know that there are 5 warning sections in the book of Hebrews, each one is a little bit stronger, a little bit more bold. We come to verse 9. But, beloved, the beloved tells us that we're dealing with what? We're dealing with genuine believers. These are not people who profess Christ, but we're not really saved. These are people who are true believers who have fallen into grave error. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Once again, when we talk about love, we're talking about really a two-directional thing. How do we show love for God? We show love for God by showing love for others. Remember, Jesus talked about the 2 greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You say, well, I'll do the first one, but I won't do the second one. No, if you don't do the second one, you're not doing the first one. Okay, well, I'll do the second one, but I won't do the first one. No, if you don't do the first one, you don't have the power to do the second one. They got to go together, right? So they have ministered to the saints. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you will show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. What does hope do? Hope produces diligence. What are we hoping for? We're hoping for divine approval. We're hoping for divine power. We're hoping that as we exercise the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, it's going to result in blessing in time and reward in eternity. We want the full assurance of hope. Why do some people fall away from their faith? They fall away from their faith because they lose hope. Why do many people lose hope? Because they're not functioning in the realm of love. Maybe they're not receiving the function of love from other people. When people are involved in local churches and the local church is not a loving church, people lose hope. As a result of losing hope, they fall away from their faith. See how all of them are tied together. We desire that each one of you will show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What do we see here? Faith, hope, and love. What can faith, hope, and love do? It can rescue those who have fallen away, and it can stabilize others to keep them from falling away. You know, there's so much balance in these three words. And I'm sure that some of you, like myself, can look at your life and see times that you were imbalanced. I had lots of faith. I was learning a lot of doctrine. It gave me a whole lot of hope. But there wasn't an ounce of love in my life. I could care less about other believers that are falling away. They're reversionists. Who cares? Let them go. They're not important. That's not a Christ-like attitude at all. If I'm strong in the faith and I parlay that, if I can use the term, into hope, one day I'm going to stand in the presence of my Savior. One day I'm going to look him in the face and he's going to give me a very short, brief evaluation of my life. Not only that, his evaluation of my life is going to give me a name that I'm going to bear throughout all eternity. You know you're going to have a name that you bear through all eternity. It's going to describe your life. Wouldn't you hate to have deadhead, Dumbo, sluggard, also ran, came in last? By the way, here's to me one of the most terrifying things. It would be bad enough to have a name. By the way, do you remember in the message to the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3? You have a name that you live, but you're dead. I think it's Thyatira. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. Their name would be changed from a living church to a dead church. Spiritually dead. How about this one? Complacent. I mean, you can go on and on and on and think of all the names you would not want to have. Here's the terrifying thing. Wouldn't it be horrible to get to eternity and have a name that described a lackadaisical spiritual life and have everybody know it? That'd be pretty bad, wouldn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting Jesus is going to be giving people bad names because he is gracious beyond our comprehension. But the scripture does tell us that we'll have a name. Here's the thing to me that's more terrifying than thinking of everybody knowing that my name described that I was less than I should have been. He says, I will give them a name known only to them and me. That's personal relationship. Personal relationship of this is what you are to me. This is what your life has meant to me. That would terrify me. It's what keeps me up at night, and it's what keeps me climbing on planes. And I have to tell you, I've gotten to the point where I dread climbing on a plane. I've traveled millions of miles. I can't even add up the miles I've traveled. The times that I've gotten sick, the times that I've showed up after 36 to 42 hours of travel, sitting in one airport or another. Nan knows one time she went to India, it took them, what, 2-3 days to get there? 3 days. No sleep, no rest, just dragging your carcass through airports to delayed flights, to canceled flights, to new flight that's now 12 to 16 hours away, and you're sitting in an airport, and you know, you just collapse in a chair and just, now I'm not trying to make you feel sorry for us. I'm just saying, why in the world would we keep doing it? You know, I should have retired 15 years ago. I see pastors retire and I go, what in the world is wrong with you? You know, you can continue to be productive. Anyway, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love will rescue the failing. It will deliver those who are involved in a lifestyle that is antithetical to the call of Jesus Christ. We probably all know people or parents who have kids, or we have kids, or we have relatives who are way, way, way off the track. They can be rescued. Paul wrote this epistle because he knew that, look what he says. Verse 9, we're confident of better things concerning you. Why? Because he has trust in them? Absolutely not. He has trust in the God who offers us faith, hope, and love. He has trust that these people are worth rescuing. He has the confidence that he can't write them off. They're too valuable. They're members of the body of Christ. They're precious in God's sight. Christ died for them. That's how much they're worth to him. We can rescue them. And so he labors through the epistle. Now, in chapter 6, we see the downside. Who would have thought that we would find faith, hope, and love twice in the book of Hebrews? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Now we see the upside. Chapter 6 shows us the danger, the threat, the failure. Chapter 10 shows us the solution. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. By the way, before we get into this, it'll be helpful to us to ask the question, what is the central theme of Hebrews? The central theme of Hebrews is the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews is designed to orient us to the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. By the way, have I gone an hour and a half?
Yeah.
I have?
Yeah.
It's okay.
Man, my inner clock's telling me that it's time to get rid of the coffee I drank a while ago. Let me read it to you, and then we'll come back in our next little session. Okay. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holy place, that is, into the presence of the high priest, Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. This goes back to what I mentioned earlier. That is his flesh. When his flesh was torn on the cross, the veil was ripped from top to bottom. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a full heart, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Faith, hope, and love. What we have in this passage is the threefold ministry of every believer. And I'm going to leave it there, and we're going to take a break and be refreshed and hopefully come back and finish this up. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your word. Bless it to our understanding, our comprehension. Challenge us by the power of your Spirit through faith in Christ and confidence in your faithfulness to make these things a reality in our life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.